Well, one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith is the belief that because Jesus has died and resurrected from the grave, those who follow him not only will be with him immediately after they die, but there will be a time when Christ comes back and they will be raised from the grave. Their bodies will be reformed and they will have a new body in heaven to spend eternity with God. And the belief in a bodily resurrection for the Christian is a very important belief because of its impact that it should have on our lives. If you think about it, if the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is true for the believer, then it should impact the way that you live. If you know that death is not your end, then we should not fear death. And if you don't fear death, then there's really not much else that you should fear or can fear. And so there's no reason to fear those things. If you know that this world is not your end, that there is something else, that you will live with God for eternity bodily, then it should affect where you invest your life. You should not invest your life in the temporary things of this world, but in the eternal things that are to come. Now, that does not mean that this life is not important. What I'm saying is that this life should be impacted greatly by the understanding and the knowledge that there is a life to come, that there is a resurrection, that you will spend your life with God in His presence. As well, our future resurrection should bring hope for the circumstances of this life, for the things that we have to walk through, the things that we have to face. It's not just that the resurrection is something that we hope for. It's our resurrection is foundational to our hope in this life. It is not that we say, well, I hope that when I die and Jesus comes back that I'm resurrected. That's not what I'm talking about when I say hope in the resurrection. I mean hope from the resurrection. The fact that we know that Christ is going to come, that He will resurrect our bodies, gives us hope now. So whatever it is that you are walking through right now really pales in comparison as to what is to come, because it's all just kind of like, yeah, that's hard, that's really tough, but man, there is something far greater coming. And so that gives me hope to walk through the difficult circumstances that I am facing. However, you and I know that as those who still have this flesh, those who are still tempted, we can doubt the resurrection. We can doubt this thing that we have been talked about if you've been in church all your life, or this thing that is new to us if we're new believers, this talk about one day, even after I've died, long after I've died, that actually my body could be reformed and that I'm going to be in the presence of God forever. I mean, think about it. The promise has been around for thousands and thousands of years, and yet nothing. We have no evidence that we can touch, no evidence that we can see with our own eyes that says that the resurrection is going to take place, that it's going to be a reality for us. And we know that the flesh and the world continues to combat us with those realities. Well, prove it to me. Show it to me. That's what the world says. And so sometimes we begin to doubt. And when we begin to doubt, it affects our lives. When we begin to doubt what God has promised, that we're going to be raised from the grave and spend eternity with Him, that's when we do begin to fear. That's when we begin to invest in this life as opposed to investing in the life to come. That is when we begin to lose hope. When we begin to think that if this is all I have, that if there might be, not that there is, but there might be a resurrection, and we begin to think that I've got to live for this life, live for this time, because this is all I have. This flesh is all I have. However, we can be confident in God's promise of a bodily resurrection. We can know for certain and with certainty that God's promise that there is something far greater and far better to come is a reality. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12, verse 18? Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you. There will be a Bible there. And if you turn to page 848, you will find Mark chapter 12. And let me encourage you to follow along as we read. Now, we're in this section of Mark. We've been in Mark for a really long time, but we're in this section of Mark where Jesus is being challenged one after another by these religious leaders of his day. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 18, we see yet another group who are coming after him to challenge him, to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And this time, it is the Sadducees. So follow along with me as I begin reading Mark chapter 12, verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, you have not read in the book of Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now, the Sadducees were the white collar, upper class aristocrats of their day. They were the rich people. And so they had made their way in and bought influence. And one of the things that the Sadducees set them apart from the Pharisees and the other leaders was the fact that they did not believe in bodily resurrection. As a matter of fact, what they believed was that when you died, you just ceased to exist, which is probably why they were so sad, you see. All right. Thank you. Groans are better than laughs. All right. Nonetheless, that's it for the day, all right? Nonetheless, they take their turn, they come to Jesus, and they are going to challenge him. And you notice all of these people who do not like each other all of a sudden have one common enemy, and it is Jesus Christ. And so here they come, one after another, and they're going to challenge Jesus at the very point of their disbelief. They do not believe in the resurrection, and so here they come, and they're going to challenge Jesus at the point of the resurrection. And so what they're going to try to do is to prove that the resurrection is an absurdity. But what happens is when Jesus answers, he shows and demonstrates the absurdity of their belief. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at this passage, because in his argument, Jesus gives us two arguments, two reasons that we can be confident in the resurrection. All right? Two reasons we can be confident in the resurrection. Number one, we can be confident in the resurrection because our relationship with God demands it. Our relationship with God demands that there be a bodily resurrection. Now, the first thing Jesus addresses in his answer is this hypothetical story that they came up with to discredit the resurrection. Now, they go to the Old Testament and they pull out a law from the Old Testament, which is the law of levirate marriage. And here's what that law said. It said, if a man and a woman were married and they did not have children and the man died, then it was the responsibility of that man's brother to marry the widow and to have children so that the inheritance and the name would continue on. If he did not have a brother, then it would be the next of kin, the next closest male of kin. And so they come up with this story. They say, based on this law, there was a woman, and she married this guy. They didn't have children, and he died, but he had a brother. Matter of fact, he had seven brothers, and she married that brother. They didn't have any children. He died, and on throughout the seven brothers, and then eventually she died. And so in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because she was the wife of each. Now, here's their argument. It's absurd to believe that there's a resurrection because of things like this. Let me give you an example, Jesus, of why the resurrection can't be. Because if this were to happen when they were raised from the grave, then there's all this confusion. Whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus corrects them by demonstrating their misunderstanding of relationships in heaven. Jesus says, listen, we will not marry or be given in marriage in heaven. In other words, there's not going to be arranged marriages. We're not going to see people that we like, ask them to marry us. And those who have been married on this earth, they're not going to be married either. And so there's not going to be marriage in heaven. Therefore, if there is no marriage in heaven, she's not going to be the wife of any of those guys. And therefore, your argument against the resurrection holds no weight, because there is no marriage in heaven. Now, that could have shut it down, but Jesus didn't stop there. He expands on this, giving us a clue as to why there's going to be no marriage in heaven. Did you notice he says they will not be married or be given in marriage, but we will be like angels, or they will be like angels. Now, we can't take Jesus' comment about us being like angels categorically about everything. He's not saying that in every single way we will be like angels when we get to heaven. Read what he says in the context of what is going on here, all right? He is saying that we will be like the angels in the context of our relationships. So we will be like the angels in some way that negates the need for us to be married. And so our relationship with God after the resurrection is going to change in some way. And it's going to change in a way that mirrors that of the angels, and therefore it will negate the need for marriage. Now, some have argued that what this is that because the angels know no sin and there's no death, because there is no sin in heaven, we're going to be like them, we're not going to know sin. And so therefore, since there is no death in heaven, there will be no need to repopulate heaven. That could be it. I don't think that's it. And the reason I don't think that's it is because God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply before sin ever entered the world. And so that didn't have anything to do with having to multiply because of death. So what's going on here? Well, what's the purpose of marriage? Why did God give marriage? Marriage was given by God, I think, for two reasons. One, as the covenant commitment between a man and woman, which came about because God, when he created Adam, he looked down at Adam and he said, it's not good that man be alone. And so he creates Eve, a helpmate, and God performs the first marriage. There is this covenant relationship. And so the relationship between a man and a woman who is married before God is different and closer than any other relationship physically between man and woman, or even man and man, between friendships. There's just a closeness there because of marriage. They become one flesh. Another reason God gave marriage was for it to be the picture of that same covenant between Christ and his church. And so there's a covenant relationship, a relationship covenant between man and woman. And God said, I have done this also so that this is a picture between the covenant relationship between Christ and his church. When you go to Ephesians 5, it tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So in the way that you love your wife and you are committed to her and you take care of her, that is a picture to the world of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And so what we see is that God gave marriage for close covenant relationship between men and women, which should be a picture of the close covenant relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So how will we become like angels in such a way that would negate the need for a covenant relationship with someone, which also pictures the covenant relationship between Christ and his bride? Well, because the angels have no sin, they are in perfect communion with God. Okay, now you may be thinking, wait a minute, I thought the angels did sin. Yes, but those that did were cast out of heaven. Those that are in heaven now, they were with perfect communion with God. They know no loneliness. Everything that they need, everything that will bring them joy and satisfaction is found in God. Their purpose is to worship Him. And so they are fully and totally satisfied in the relationship that they have with God because that relationship is so close because there is no sin. And they don't need a covenant relationship with other angels. They're satisfied in every way with God, in God. And they have no need of a covenant relationship with Christ because they have no need for salvation because there is no sin. Listen, from the beginning, God created man to worship Him forever. That was His purpose. He created man, Adam and Eve, in the garden so that they would and all of their offspring would worship God. But man's sin separated him from God. So God sends Jesus, His Son, to the earth to die for our sins so that our relationship of eternal worship could be restored. If you were lost, if you were without Christ, you cannot worship God. You cannot fulfill the purpose for which you have been created. But in order for us to worship Him forever, as we were created to do, we have to be with Him forever, which means we have to live forever. Dead people don't worship God. And so when believers are raised from the dead, we receive a glorified body for the very purpose of standing in the presence of God, communing with God, and worshiping Him, fulfilling our purpose. That glorified body will allow us to be like the angels in the presence of a perfect, holy, and righteous God. And for eternity, we will be able to worship Him. And yet our worship will be different as well. It will be out of the overflow of that perfect relationship. Listen, we talk about coming to worship. We talk about worshiping God. Sometimes we do that because that's just what we're supposed to do. We come on Sunday because that's what we've always done. When we stand before God and we worship Him, we will be worshiping out of a perfect relationship with Him because we will be standing in His presence. There will be no sin. And out of the overflow of all that God is, all of His magnificence, we will worship Him. And here's what that means. We will be so satisfied in our relationship with God that all other relationships will pale in comparison. There's no need for that covenant relationship between a man and a woman to bring companionship. Why? Because we find everything that we need in God. And guess what? There's no need for that relationship to tell the story of the covenant relationship between Christ and His bride. Why? Because we will be with our bridegroom. We will be standing there in His midst, fully married to Him, fully worshiping because of Him. And so when Jesus says there's not going to be marriage, but we're going to be like the angels, He's talking about what's going to happen when you're in heaven and how your relationship with God, because of the bodily resurrection, is going to change. Your relationship with God is going to be closer than it has ever been. With your eyes, you will be able to see Him. You will be able to touch Him. You will be able to talk with Him. You will be in such close communion with Him that your other relationships will pale in comparison. You won't need that covenant relationship with your wife. So when we get to heaven, we will be so complete in Christ and our fellowship with God will be so pure that we will have no need for the marriage relationship. That relationship with God, this relationship of salvation where He has saved us to worship Him, that necessitates that we be resurrected both spiritually in salvation and physically at glorification from death to life. And that is exactly what God is doing in us, and that is exactly what God is going to complete in us. He is doing the work. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. At the day of Jesus Christ is when He returns. And so bringing this work to full completion is when you receive your glorified body at the resurrection. And then what are we going to do? Well, John tells us in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after this I looked, Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever and ever. Amen. That does not happen. That cannot happen unless you receive a new body. Because if you stand before God in this body, you will no longer exist because this body is flesh. And we can worship in some ways down here. But you are going to be in a new relationship with God in His presence because of that body, and you're going to worship Him in a totally, totally different way. That relationship demands, necessitates the resurrection. My relationship with Stacy demands certain things. As her husband, I am to take care of her. I am to love her. I am to cherish her just because I am her husband. And I probably fail doing that daily. And you may be here this morning thinking, listen, you don't know my husband. He doesn't even come close to doing that ever. But listen, just because we neglect our responsibilities, what we should be doing because we are in that relationship, doesn't mean that God is going to neglect His. Here's what God says. God says, if you will put your faith and your trust in me, then I put certain demands on myself. That relationship brings with it certain promises, certain demands, certain things that I cannot get out of because I've given you my word. And one of the promises that God gives us is that we will not die and He will not leave us in the grave. And because of our relationship with Him and because of what He saved us to do, you can know that if you die in the next second, that you will be in the presence spiritually with Christ. But there will be a day when you are raised from the grave, when Christ comes back, and you will stand in His presence bodily. We will recognize each other. I will know you. You will know me. And in that way, we will then together worship God forever and ever and ever. That's God's plan. That's what God is working towards. And it means that it necessitates you to be raised from the grave. But there is a second reason here that we can be confident in the resurrection. Number two, we can be confident in the resurrection because the power of God ensures it. Not only does our relationship with God necessitate it or demand it, the power of God ensures it. And not only is there fallacy in this example or this logic that the Sadducees bring, but there is fallacy in their theology as well. And it's important to know something here. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. It's called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all they accepted as truth. And of course, Jesus knows this. And so He uses a passage of Scripture that's from these five books as the basis of His argument so that they would accept it. He takes them to Exodus, the encounter with Moses and God at the burning bush. Probably a story that we're all very familiar with. And Jesus uses this encounter and He points out to the Sadducees that when God identifies Himself to Moses, that He gives us everything that we need to know and be assured of the resurrection. Guys, you got it wrong. You notice how He asked him. Don't you know the passage of the burning bush? I mean, it's kind of a jab, really. Everybody knows the passage about the burning bush. Everybody knows the story of Moses and the encounter of God at the burning bush. And so what He's saying is, listen, the truth is right there in front of you, but you've totally missed it. You've totally missed it. So the encounter of Moses with God at the burning bush served a couple of purposes. First, God comes to Moses and He reveals His plan to him. He says, listen, Moses, my people are in Egypt. They're in captivity. I'm going to free them and I'm going to use you. You are the one that I'm going to use to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. We've talked about this before. But when God came to Moses and He said, Moses, I'm going to use you and you're going to free my people in the Exodus, it is a picture of our salvation. Why? Because Moses was like Christ. He goes down into the place where they are in captivity. He frees them, and because he frees them, they have life. In the same way, Jesus came. He came to us, and he came to solve our issue. We were in captivity to sin, and so Jesus died on the cross. He freed us from sin. Therefore, he freed us from death, and he gives us new life. So there is a parallel picture there. But there's another reason and purpose for this encounter. When God is talking to Moses, Moses begins to doubt. You remember that? But wait a minute. Are you sure you got the right guy? You may want to like spin the wheel and see if it lands on my number again, God, because I don't think you have the right guy. And so as Moses is doubting, he asks God. He goes, listen, I'm fixing to go down to these people. They don't know who I am. Who am I going to say sent me? And here's what God says. Tell them that I am sent you. I am. Here's what that means. The one who always was, the one who is, and the one who always will be has sent you. The one by his own power brought everything into existence because he always has been. The one who by his power right now sustains all things is the one that sent you. The one who by his power is going to bring all things to their intended end, all the way into eternity. That's the one who is sending you. But then God reinforces his power as a life-giving power by saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you know your Bible, that should sound familiar. But in Moses' day, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long gone. They're dead. Okay? They are passed away many, many years ago. Yet God says he is, present tense, not was, but he is their God. Now what is he saying? See, God had made a covenant with Abraham long ago. And part of that covenant with Abraham was the promise of life. And that covenant extended down, not just to Abraham, but down through his generations to come, his offspring, down through Isaac, down through Jacob, and into Jacob's 12 sons. Now, the 12 sons of Jacob have kids, and they are down in Egypt, and they are the ones who are in captivity in Egypt. They make up the nation of Israel. And so, God comes to Moses here while all of these are in captivity, and it looks as though the covenant has been broken, and he comes to Moses, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, and I'm fixing to show you that I am the God of Israel. He's saying, I am the God who by my powerful hand will keep his covenant with Abraham. Not only does Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have life, but I am about to bring life to their offspring when I deliver them from Egypt. He is demonstrating, he's reminding Moses that he is a powerful God, a life-giving God, and that he has made a covenant with Abraham, and he's going to fulfill that covenant when he releases and frees his people from Egypt. And so, Jesus takes this and he uses it to demonstrate that God is not a God of the dead, but he is a God of the living. It's because of who he is, the great I am, that he has the power to give life, to sustain life, and even bring life to those who are dead. Well, who are those that are dead? Those that are captive in Egypt and those that are captive in sin. We are the ones who are dead. And so we need that promise from God. We need that covenant to extend to us. Guess what? That covenant does extend to us. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now watch. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. I'm not a Jew. I wasn't born in the line of Abraham. But this says it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That's me. I'm a Gentile. That's most of you in here, if not all of you. We're justified by faith. preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now think about that. The gospel was preached to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Not just the Jews, but all the nations. And so here's the conclusion. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham's faith was one in the one God who would send the Messiah. That's what Abraham was looking forward to. He put his faith in the one God who had promised to send life. He would send the Messiah. We are like Abraham. We put our faith in the one God who did send the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he came and he died on the cross. See, the gospel was preached to Abraham that there was coming a day when the Messiah would come. The gospel for us, the good news for us, is that he has come. And he has come to release us from sin and from the penalty and the curse of sin. Therefore, we are guaranteed God's life-giving power to work in us if we put our faith in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those that belong to Christ. God created us to be eternal beings. There's going to be an eternal existence for everyone. However, for some, it will not be an existence that we can qualify or call life. It will be an eternal existence lived under the wrath of God. It is only those who put their faith in God through Christ that will experience eternal life. Because he is God, only he has the power to give life. And that is exactly what he promised to Abraham. In the covenant, I will bring life. And he extended that promise through Isaac. He extended that promise down to Jacob, down through his sons, down through Moses, down through the nation of Israel. And then he proved himself to be true to his promise by sending his son Jesus, who died to break sin's curse. And he was raised victorious over death as the first fruits of those who will have victory. And anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ will follow him in resurrection. So over and over and over again, God has proven to be faithful to his word. Proven to be faithful to his word in the working of his life-giving power to anyone who will put their faith in him. You can, as a believer, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you can be confident of the resurrection because the power of God that he has been demonstrating thousands and thousands and thousands of years can be trusted to give you life. It ensures that you will be given a new and everlasting life. And so the real question this morning is not, do you truly believe in the resurrection? That's not the question we ask ourselves this morning. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do you believe in the God who has promised you that by his power he will raise you from the grave? It's not about an event. We don't put our faith in an event. We put our faith in a person. Do you believe in the God who created all things, who sustains all things, will bring all things to their end? Do you believe that he has the power to raise you from the dead? Do you believe that he has the power to give you spiritual life? Do you believe that he has the power to give you a resurrected body so that you will worship him and be able to worship him forever and ever and ever? If you believe that to be true, which was proven, by the way, in the gospel when Jesus died and God raised Christ from the dead, then we need to walk as though we believe that. Our lives need to be affected by that. We don't need to walk as though there is no resurrection and there is no resurrection for us. We don't need to walk as though we live for a God who might have the power to raise us from the grave. We need to walk and we need to live in a way that demonstrates that we believe in a God who gives life, so that we can give life, give the gospel to others. Tell them that they do not have to continue and remain in their sin and remain under the curse of sin, But they can be freed from that curse through putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Listen, God desires that you be in his presence forever, enjoying him and worshiping him. And God has the power this morning to work in you so that you would be able to do that. But your sin right now is separating you from God. If you have not put your faith and trust in God, then you are still living for yourself. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What that means is that we have looked at God and God said, I created you to worship me. And we have said, no, thank you. I do not want you in my life. And we have turned our backs on God and we have begun to walk our own way. And we do our own things. And you know what that brings? It brings destruction. The reason the world is in the shape that it is in is because man is sinful. The reason there is death is because of sin. The reason there is disease because of sin. The reason there is war because of sin. The reason there is divorce because of sin. Sin always leads to destruction. Ultimately, sin leads to death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. So that those who have sin on their heart, in their lives, at death will be separated eternally from God because he is holy and he is righteous and he is perfect. The only way we can have a relationship with a holy and righteous God is if we do something about our sin. Here's the bad news. You can't do anything about your sin. Your nature is to sin. Your heart is to sin. You will always rebel against God. But there is good news. That's why it's called the gospel. Here's the good news. God knows that you can't do anything about your sin. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the penalty for your sin. He took the death that you deserved. He took the wrath that you deserved because of your rebellion towards God. And if you will turn away from your sin, that's what the word repent means. I'm going to turn away from my sin and I'm going to give my life, put my faith and trust in God. I'm going to submit myself back under the authority of God. If you will do that, then he will save you. He will forgive you of your sins and he will cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. Well, how do I do that? Well, because you can't do it on your own, you have to put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus. You have to confess, I'm a sinner, God, and I understand that I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against you. But I am accepting the sacrifice that Jesus paid for me so that my sins will be forgiven. And the Bible says the one that knew no sin became sin for you and I so that we might know the righteousness of God. And that moment when you put your faith and trust in the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven and be wiped away and his righteousness will come onto your account. And God now doesn't see you in your sin. He sees you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, all of the promises of God become yours. He obligates himself to do what he said he would do in your life. And that means that when you die, like Christ who defeated death, you will defeat death. You will be guaranteed a resurrection body so that you can spend eternity with the God who saved you from his wrath and allowed you in his presence. I wonder if there's one this morning that would say, you know what, I've never done that. I've never put my full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning, and in just a minute, we're going to do that. But believer, you do not have to live in fear. It doesn't matter what your doctor says. You don't have to fear your cancer. You don't have to fear old age. You don't have to fear the unknown. Your circumstances, no matter how difficult, don't have to rob you of the hope and the joy that is yours. You can live with confident assurance knowing that the great I am who raised Jesus from the dead will raise you from death to eternal life. Your hope is in Christ, not in your circumstances. Your identity is in Christ, not in what they tag you as a cancer patient or a person who's lost their job or a single. All of those things are just circumstances. Your identity and your hope is in Christ because he raised from the grave. You can know that you will be raised from the grave. Everything that you're walking in right now, believer, is preparation for the day of worship when you get your new body. It is refining your faith for the day of Christ. So allow the promise of resurrection to encourage you to faithfully walk in victory over your circumstances in a manner that proclaims the power of the gospel. Let me ask you, believer, are you struggling with that this morning? Are you struggling as you look back in this week? Are you struggling with what is ahead to walk in the power of the resurrection? And I would just love for someone to pray with you, to encourage you. And in just a moment, we're going to give you the opportunity to have someone do that. Will you bow your head and close your eyes as you stand to your feet this morning? Standing to your feet with your head bowed and eyes closed. We're going to move into a time of invitation, and it's exactly what it sounds like. We're inviting you to respond to the truths that God has revealed to you today. If you have never been saved, you have never said, I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus and done that, then right there at your seat where you are, you can say these words to God in your heart. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have rebelled against you. But God, I am sorry for my sin. And I am asking you to forgive me of my sins. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you raised him from the grave. And I am accepting his sacrifice to pay the penalty for my sins. And to the best of my ability, I am submitting myself to your rule. Now listen, words mean nothing if all you're doing is speaking them. But if you prayed that prayer and you meant it in your heart, then God has promised to save you. But we want to help you. We don't want you to walk this path alone. We want to give you encouragement. And so I want to encourage you this morning that when the praise band begins to sing, that you just step out from where you are, you come forward, I'll be standing down front, so that a counselor can take you step by step through that process, can answer any questions that you might have. Maybe this morning you are a believer and God has laid on your heart that you've been living as though the resurrection may or may not be true. And you've been struggling. Maybe you would come this morning and one of our counselors could pray with you, could encourage you. If that's what you desire, then you come forward. Again, I'll be standing right down front. If you desire to join Faith Family, and you want to come down, we can have a counselor talk to you about what it means to be a member here and the process that you need to go through. But whatever it is, whether it's at your seat or whether you come forward, this time is not about me. This time is not about Faith Family. This is about you and God doing business together. So I'm going to pray, and as soon as I say amen, they're going to begin to play and sing. That will be your cue to step out from where you are and to come forward. Father, we thank you this day for your grace and your mercy, that we can look to your word and be assured of the resurrection, that there is coming a day that you are going to complete your work in us, that we might worship you for eternity, and that we can trust your power that you have proven time and time again to be a life-giving power to work in our lives when we put our faith and trust in you. And so I pray that we would leave encouraged today. I pray that we would praise and honor you for the gift of salvation, the gift of the resurrection, and that the life that we live would reflect that. But right now, Father, I pray that those that need to respond would respond. As you are working in their hearts and lives with your Spirit, I pray that they would come as you see fit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.